you people. We thank you for your generosity and hospitality to us and putting us up and a very nice place and very comfortable and even two rooms and two bathrooms. What would you think with five women and one guy you'd need two bathrooms? You'd think you need at least six. But anyway, we very much appreciate your hospitality and the privilege to be with you folk. A lot of things this morning are reminding me of our very early days in Winston-Salem, and even some of our not-so-early days in Winston-Salem, for we were a very small group for a long time. But not the least of them is the heat. I used to preach in a civic building that we rented, and well, this building has air conditioning, it's just broken. That building never had air conditioning. And we used to stand there, and I would, after a while, get rid of my coat. And we had one thing there, though, that you don't have here, and that's flies. I had flies occasionally walking on my face while I was preaching. That's a little bit distracting. And I know that one of our hymnals in Winston still has a little stain where there was one fly that came off of me and landed on the hymnal while we were singing. And I closed the hymnal quite rapidly. And I thought, well, that's one less fly I'll have to deal with during the preaching. But anyway, maybe we can have our service tonight on the top of Pike's Peak. It was about 40 degrees up there. I doubt we'd be sweating for that. But I do just say congratulations. It's not so much that we congratulate ourselves. We rather say we thank the Lord for His mercy in establishing this work and for His mercy in bringing you folk together under the preaching of His Word in this last year. And we do pray very much for you, and pray that the Lord will bless this work, see it grow, and see it be a lighthouse for many here in the Denver area. I want this morning to have you turn with me to the 32nd Psalm, Psalm 32. This is the portion of Scripture that the Apostle Paul quoted from in the fourth chapter. I guess we should say one of the portions of Scripture from which the Apostle quoted in the fourth chapter of Romans that was read in our hearing just a little bit ago. Psalm 32, I want us to read the psalm together, and then we'll pause for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to give us help as we consider His Word this morning. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Well, amen. We trust the Lord's own blessing again to be upon the public reading of His inspired and infallible Word. And let's, with that Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we enter Thy presence this Sabbath morning. We rejoice at the privileges that belong to us in this place. Lord, the privilege to gather freely, to sing Thy praise, to rejoice with those of like precious faith. Lord, to sit under the public reading of the living Word of God. Lord, we believe, as You have promised, even in the command to us to give attendance unto reading, Lord, that there is particular blessing even on the public reading of this Word. And I pray that Thou wilt give us help now as we pause and give our thoughts and our hearts, Lord, truly to give our attention, to meditate, to chew upon this that we have read. I pray Thou wilt give grace unto me to preach Thy Word. Confess, Lord, there's nothing in me to convict the lost or to bless Thy people. Lord, we confess that our hearts are in need of the enabling grace and power of Thy Spirit to receive blessing and change from the living Word. I pray then that Thy Spirit will be present and be very near. Free us from distraction. Lord, free us from wandering thoughts. Lord, even in the midst of the busyness of life, take us away from even thinking of the morrow. Help us in these moments to think upon eternity. I pray that we will know, by the grace of Thy Spirit, strivings of heart. Lord, if there are any outside of Christ, they might close with Him even today. For those that know Thee, Lord, that we might truly feed upon Thy Word, that we might feast upon the remembrance of our Savior. Truly, Lord, even as believers, we can never say that there's a time or a moment in our lives in which we have no need of divine visitation. Lord, help us. Bless us as we consider this Word together. We ask and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning from this that is, I trust, to all of us, a familiar psalm. This psalm is really a companion psalm to perhaps the more familiar Psalm 51, the psalm of David's great confession of sin. I think these psalms go together, and we may highlight a little bit of that a little bit later as we go along. Some of the vocabulary of the psalms are very similar. But I think Psalm 32 differs from Psalm 51 in that it comes a little bit later in David's experience. Psalm 51, it just breaks on the scene almost as the explosion of David's confession. As he is broken and he repents of his sin and he cries out to the Lord to forgive him, Psalm 32 is a psalm that opens with words of blessedness, reflections upon the great benefits and the privilege and the warmth of the gospel that he's now enjoying again, that he hadn't been enjoying during a long season of backsliding, alienation from the presence, the communion of God. Psalm 32 is a psalm. It really is the song about a forgiven sinner when he stops to think about all the joy that it means to be forgiven of his sin. But you see, there are very few things in the life of the believer that can compare with a sense of forgiveness. That is one of the great things of Christianity, because I believe even as we grow in grace, we grow at times in an understanding and an apprehension of the depth of our sin, of what it is that we have sinned that would come between us and the God of glory. But yet, as we grow in grace, and at times even as we grow in the deepening of the knowledge of our own sinfulness, in gospel thinking, in gospel understanding and growth in grace, we also come to a deeper understanding and appreciation of what it means to be forgiven. We come to understand more of the power of the gospel. That, as Paul said in Romans, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It overabounded. I think it's that text that Bonner had in mind when he penned the words of the hymn we just sang, where he spoke about God's grace that overflows His widest guilt. That's having a sense of forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins. And I want us this morning, in considering this psalm, to think about forgiveness. We're going to look very simply at forgiveness under these three headings. Firstly, the expression of forgiveness. Secondly, the enjoyment of forgiveness. And then finally, Lord willing, the effects of forgiveness. But before we come to look at these points, I want for a moment, and I have to be careful this morning, because when a preacher is a visiting preacher, he's tempted to chase every thought, every, what we call at times, every rabbit trail, and go down different directions. Because I've never preached to you folks before, and something may come to mind, oh, I'll bring that in from message 23 back home, and well, something else comes to mind, and I'll bring that in from message 420 back home. Well, we need to be preaching whatever number of message this is here. But can I just share with you as we begin, I have a great burden and passion today. Not only that we preach the gospel to the lost, and certainly we're living in a pagan nation now, but we're also living in a nation that has some of the vestiges of Christianity and the profession of Christianity remaining, and we have a great need for the Lord's people to come to a deeper understanding and appreciation of the gospel today as well. And I want to say to you this morning, in many ways, the direction of our nation, I believe we have more to fear today from the right than we do from the left. Now, I've already said it's dangerous to bring up a side thought, so I'm already there, so we'll go a little further. I believe we've come to a point in our society where wickedness is so abundant. I mean, sins and atrocities of the most heinous and gross kind are everywhere. And it's not even that they're hidden in the dark places anymore. They're celebrated. I mean, they're put on the billboards. They're put before us. And this is great. This is exploring our own liberty, our own freedom. Let's do these things. And then we see the spiraling downward and the atrocities that are committed. And you people, even in this very near locality, have seen some of the horrors of the depths to which our society can go. But I think the danger in such a condition is that when we see how far the world has gone, we see how deep and dark our society has become, that there's a danger that suddenly anybody that cries out with us against these evils, suddenly they become my brother. And that's not necessarily true. There are sins other than sensuality, wickedness, things maybe coming under the general description of partying. We're not faithful to the gospel when we would link arms with everybody that says partying is bad. You see, what we have today is a world and a society that's rejecting the law. They're shaking their fists in the face of God and saying, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm going to even stand here with full knowledge of my own conscience that you're there, and I'm going to say you're not there. The world rejects the law. The worldling in our society today says, God doesn't have any right to tell me what to do. But there's another segment out there that accepts the law and says, God does exist. God does have the right to tell you what to do. And these things are right and these things are wrong. And we've got to recapture our country. We've got to rebuild around these things. And we're going to follow the law. And see, I've gotten to another point that needs to be followed to deal with that issue. Because I believe we do accept the law. Not as a means of salvation. Certainly as a rule of life for the Lord's people. But I say the world will reject the law, but religion, and false religion in particular, accepts the law. It says God does have the right to tell you what to do. Do these things and be accepted by God. And false religion While it accepts the law, rejects grace. It rejects the gospel. True Christianity accepts the law and the gospel, seeing them in their proper place. And that's a great task for us today. And I illustrate this danger today. I don't know how many of you have or become familiar, I'm sure you must have, with Dr. Laura. She's, I guess, the next best thing to Rush Limbaugh and the talk radio sensation. And everybody and their brother is calling into her today, all their problems. And what's she doing? She's directing them to the law. She's telling them what's wrong with what they're doing. And the thing is, we as believers would have to say that a lot of the stuff she's saying, we'd agree with. Get in these people's face. Tell them to quit this wickedness. To look at themselves and turn from this. But I call Dr. Laura the modern synagogue of the airways. And I think it fits because she's a professed Jew. What was going on in the synagogues of the first century? Jews were meeting as they were dispersed about abroad throughout the different nations. And they were reading the Scriptures. They were maintaining their high moral standard. They were preaching God's law. And there were a lot of the Gentiles that had shattered lives. Wickedness and immorality had ruined them. And they were hurting. They were at the bottom. And they were trying to rebuild the pieces of their lives that remained. And what did they do? Many of them came to the synagogues because there they saw something that had some semblance of stability, of righteousness about it. Who were the people that chased the Apostle Paul out of town every time and sought to slay him? The Jewish leaders of the synagogues. I remember listening to Dr. Laura one day as I left our church and I just got out into the car to go get a sandwich for lunch. I didn't hear the initial call. And I even didn't hear the very beginning of her comments to the caller, but the call had to do with forgiveness. Do I have to forgive this person for what they've done? Like I said, I didn't hear all the context of that call. But Dr. Laura's comments to the caller were these. It is not always necessary for us to forgive. She said, for instance, if you could convince me that God could forgive the perpetrators of the Holocaust, I would immediately renounce Judaism and become an atheist. Now, friends, here is a recognized author. An authority on the Ten Commandments, showing very plainly that she's an idolater. She says, I have a conception of what God must be and what God must do and what God must not do, and if He steps out of that box that I have shaped for Him, then I refuse to believe in Him. That's idolatry. You remember with me this morning that there are those of the Pharisees and the chief priests that slew the Son of God that are rejoicing in glory today and we're going to spend eternity with? God is a God of forgiveness. The gospel is a message of forgiveness. And all the horrors of our society and all the necessity for us still to hold God's standard before men of what is right and what is wrong. But we must also preach to them the one way of forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's my long and hopefully only rabbit trail this morning. But let us come to consider then this issue of forgiveness. I say, first of all, from the psalm, I want us to think for a few moments on the expression of forgiveness. You see, forgiveness of sins is the great issue in the gospel. Forgiveness is not granted indiscriminately. Consider with me the need of forgiveness that is highlighted in the psalm. If you look in the opening two verses of the psalm, the psalmist has really just ransacked the Old Testament vocabulary for sin. Listen again to these verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The psalmist here uses three great synonyms dealing with sin. I think we can get in trouble at times if we try and do too much with synonyms. Very often the Lord will use in His Word different words interchangeably dealing with the same topic. But I think when the Lord piles up for us, as it were, different terms, synonyms for something right in the same passage, that it behooves us to look at least a little bit to the different nuances of meaning. The three great Old Testament words here for sin that are put before us. These, I say, highlight for us the need of forgiveness that belongs to all of us, the fallen sons of Adam. Look at the first word, transgression. Transgression. The word underneath here is a word that has the idea of crossing a boundary. It has the idea of doing that which is forbidden. You're trespassing, you're crossing over a boundary into forbidden territory. Now, certainly, this is one of the great aspects of sin. Doing something that you're not supposed to do. Transgressing that which God has said, crossing a line that God has said, do not go across this line. Now, it didn't take us very long to reflect upon that character of sin. We can look in our society, the great and open and paraded evils of our society that we've discussed already, and the transgressions of men are seen everywhere. We look in our own hearts, and it's very easy for us to see the transgressions that we have committed. Those many occasions in which we have stepped over the line, we have gone into territory where God has said, thou shalt not. Here I say, our need of forgiveness is put very much before us. I'm sure our brother DeCanio has dealt with this, at least I hope he has, and if he hasn't, well, he will, and we keep doing these things. I often quote from Peter as I preach. Peter said, I will not cease to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. That's a lot of gospel preaching, and even gospel living is going over gospel territory again and again. But the great issue of the spirituality of the law is something that has been lost in many cases upon modern ears. Somehow we think that we've got a rule out there. It's merely an external thing, and if I stay out of that territory of doing the deed, then everything's great. Well, what did Christ do when He came and preached the Sermon on the Mount? To be careful, there's another great rabbit trail just beckoning me to come. But Christ was not there changing the law. Christ was not preaching in that sermon something that New Testament Christians would have to do that would be different than Old Testament believers. He wasn't preaching, as some even said a couple generations ago, of what life would be like in the millennium in contrast to what life would be like in the Old Testament. Christ was just expounding the true nature of God's law as that which is spiritual and good. There are six great contrasts in the opening chapter of the sermon. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry at his brother without cause is a murderer. Now, it's very easy to look and recognize that anger was a sin in the Old Testament just as much as it's a sin in the New Testament. Christ wasn't saying, this is an Old Testament category of sin, this is a New Testament, new category of sin I'm giving you. No, He was just explaining the spiritual nature of God's law. You can go down the list of the other five contrasts in the Sermon on the Mount. You can go through the rest of the Ten Commandments. There's the great table of contents, as it were, to all sin. Recognizing the spirituality of the law, each of us is a transgressor of the law. We have gone into that forbidden territory, whether by deed or by thought, again and again and again and again. And I say we have great need of forgiveness for our transgressions. The second great term for sin here is translated for us, sin. Now again, we could say the generic term, but again, when coupled with these other terms, I think it's good for us to single out the peculiarity of this word. Sin here has the idea of missing the mark. So while the word transgression has the idea of doing that which is forbidden, sin has the idea of not doing that which is required. And when you come to understand the spirituality of the law again and reflect in particular on that giant truth that love is the fulfilling of the law. You remember Christ was questioned by the lawyer, which is the great commandment. And he said, the first great commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, what did he say? Hang a little bit of what is true? No, hang all the law and the prophets. Love, friends, is the fulfilling of the law. And you look through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, it's everywhere. Love is the fulfilling of the law. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. So sin and missing the mark is failure to love. Failure to obey in heart as well as in deed. So we rightly are called sinners, those that have not done what is required. Which of us, even as a believer, can say today, I perfectly love the Lord. Today, I perfectly loved my neighbor as myself. We have the Hollywood mindset of love more often in our thinking. It's a cheap imitation, even of romance, from that standpoint. True love, a desire for the good of another. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Sin is missing the mark. Very quickly, the third word is the word iniquity. You know, before we leave the word sin, let me just share this with you too. I have a great burden for the church today. I have a great burden even for fundamentalism today. David asked me yesterday if I was going to preach on dispensationalism and blast away at that. Well, I've blasted enough in the book. If you want the blast, go there. I'll probably blast a little more here too. I don't know. But I think that there are many people today, good people in many ways, have a heart for God, a desire to stand against apostasy, to be distinct from the false religion of our day. But a lot of their mindset, a lot of their pursuit of Christ is really in this category of the first word, transgression, not crossing that line. And so as separatists, we get so involved in the things we're separated from. Well, I'm not doing that. Well, I don't do that. I don't go there. Well, I'm not like these people. Well, that's the easy stuff. I don't want to say that too lightly. I know at times that there are people whose lives have been deep in sin and ruined by sin. And their habits and vices that are not necessarily easy to break with. There are even physical dependencies at times of drugs and things that are not an easy thing to break with. But ultimately, even that is easier than the positive side of pursuing true holiness. You see, we can, as I say, somewhat easily draw some lines in our lives. Well, I don't go to that kind of place anymore, and I don't do that kind of thing anymore, and I don't affiliate with this kind of person anymore, save to plead with them to come out. That's separating from. But you see, that's all the corollary to what's really important, and that's separating unto Christ. Separating unto the gospel. Here's where transgression, oh, that's not going into forbidden territory, but what about sin missing the required territory? Not doing that which is required of us. And I believe there are many people today, even of the most of the holy, as it were, fundamentalists, that need a fresh baptism of doing that which is required, of enjoying the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit aren't things you can chuck off on your belt and say, oh, well, I got that. I don't go to this anymore. I don't do that anymore. No, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. This is real spirituality. And the funny thing about that is you can say, well, I'm never going to a movie theater again. Okay, that's done. But what about love to my neighbor? Yesterday, even though it wasn't perfect love, it's a pretty decent day. Today I'm tired. Today I'm grumpy. Today my neighbor's really getting in my face again. And I'm stumbling. I need grace today, Lord. Give me help not to be a sinner today. Not be missing the mark today. Let me show forth the Spirit of Christ today. I believe we need a fresh baptism of a pursuit of the fruits of the Spirit. Those aren't things that can be seen. Those aren't things you can walk down an aisle and say, okay, I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to be perfect from here on out. No, this is, Lord, I have need. I know I'll not be like Christ fully until I see Him as He is. But I need to grow in grace today. I need more of the fruits of the Spirit today. I need to be less of a sinner today. Well, to hurry back to where we're supposed to be, the need of forgiveness, transgression, going into forbidden territory, sin, not occupying required territory, iniquity. Here's where we could go a long time in looking at our society and the world. This is a word that has to do with things that are turned off course, things that are perverted. We may not have in our experience seen or done some of the perverse things that are prevalent today, and yet the seeds of all of that are in every heart of every fallen son of Adam. And all of this, I say, just looking at the psalmist, ransacking the Old Testament vocabulary for sin and wickedness here, shows up that for every one of us, there is the utmost need of forgiveness. And real quickly, as we consider still under the expression of forgiveness, to think about the desire for forgiveness. Here, I think, is a great line of demarcation between those that have been given new hearts, those that are regenerate, and those that are unregenerate. A man that is regenerated by the Spirit of God now has a new mind and heart within him. He's not perfect. His life outwardly may still have a lot of the same problems it had before he was converted. Before he was born again. But there is a new spirit within him that desires the things of God, that would do away with the things of sin and the world, the flesh and the devil. He wants to be forgiven. I say he desires this blessedness of a place, a condition of being forgiven all his sins. You see, here I believe we have a reflection of what Bunyan put in his great story, The Pilgrim's Progress. A man, the Lord's working on his heart. He senses the weight of a burden upon him, and he desires to be rid of it. He wants forgiveness. A lot of people today, even under the false category of Christianity, that don't really desire forgiveness. What they desire is license. They're all ready to say, well, I'm on the way to heaven and the Lord, everyone want to talk about grace. But they don't care about sin. And they don't have any desire themselves to be forgiven of their sin and to be rid of their sin. That's not the gospel. That's antinomianism. The gospel produces hearts in the lives of God's people that desire forgiveness because they see sin for what it is. They see it as transgression. They see it as missing the mark. They see it as perverse. And they hate it in themselves and they want rid of it. They don't just want rid of the penalty of it. They want to be forgiven. They want that stuff washed from them. What Augustus Toplady, the great Baptist hymn writer, said in that great psalm, a great song, cleanse me from its guilt and power. I don't want merely, Lord, to have it taken off my account so that I can happily still have it and run in the way of it. That's not the gospel. I want cleansing from its guilt and I want cleansing from its power. And I say here, the psalmist is a man that's known a desire for forgiveness. But very quickly, also he gave an appeal for forgiveness. And I want you to turn back with me to the book of Romans for just a few moments. Romans chapter 3. I want to put two texts of Scripture in opposition to each other for you this morning. In our psalm, the psalmist has said in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. The psalmist talks about a season in which he kept silent before God, and it was wrong. But can I say that there is another category, as it were, in which it is entirely necessary for men to keep silent before God? And that's what we read of in Romans chapter 3. Look with me in verse 19. This is following or really coming to the close of a great catalog as Paul is really bringing to a conclusion the opening argument of the book of Romans. He's arguing here very plainly that all men, whether Gentile or Jew, religious or irreligious, all men are subjects of God's law. That's law, one and the same law. And they're condemned by it. You look in the opening verses here, or earlier at least in the chapter. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No and no wise, for we have... Here again, he's beginning to wind down that opening argument. The argument of men under condemnation, under God's wrath, the revelation of God's wrath. He says, we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Everybody is under the law, and everybody is a transgressor of that law. They're condemned by it. And then beginning in verse 10, he starts this catalog. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And he winds on down to, he says, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's where we're found. But then look in verse 19 at where it leads the man. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Now what he said in verse 9 is proof. Jews and Gentiles are under the law, not just Jews. This is everybody. And the result of that is that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Here is a shutting of the mouth before God that is absolutely necessary. For a sinner to appear before God and say, well, but there are extenuating circumstances. Those of you that are parents know this. You know, when there's a problem in the other room, you have to go in and find out what the issue is. One that was happened to be in the wrong when you walked in and you catch them red-handed. Usually they're ready to say, but, you know, my sister made me do it because she did this to me, etc., etc., etc. Always trying to remind my girls that's not gospel thinking. Gospel thinking is, it's exactly right, I am wrong. And right now it doesn't matter about what they did because what matters is that I am wrong. And so they don't say anything about their sister or their brother. I don't say brothers, we don't have any boys, but anyway. But you see, when we feel our own guilt, the weight of our own sin, we don't stand before God and say, well, yeah, maybe, but. Every mouth is stopped. You stop offering excuses. You stop trying to argue extenuating circumstances, and you take your place in the dust before God and say, here, I am a subject of your law. I'm a transgressor of your law. I deserve the penalty of your broken law. I deserve death. And my mouth is shut. I make no excuses before you. Well, that's a keeping silence before God that's absolutely necessary. We can't offer excuses to God for our sin. There's no excuse for our sin. So here's a keeping silence for the sinner that I say is absolutely necessary. But now if you go back to our psalm, the psalm speaks of keeping silence as a believer. And it's a keeping silence that's very wrong. David says here again, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You see, this is David reflecting back on that period. The period following his sin. The period following his using, yes, the armies of others, but his own personal taking of the life of Uriah the Hittite. His seeing the Lord's hand of chastening upon him and the child that was conceived not surviving. And for a season, David is all shut up. And this is a believer. This is a child of God. It didn't say 20 years after that incident with Bathsheba that David was a man after God's own heart. Years before that, that he had fallen into sin. And you see, to fall into sin as a believer is, in many ways, a more, I don't want to say fearful, but it's a more sensitive thing even than the ungodly, because as a believer with a new heart residing within us, we've seen the light. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've seen, as it were, with our eyes open, when we know that there's better. We know that that's death and sin and misery. And we've walked headlong into misery, knowing it's misery. The world goes headlong into misery, thinking it's happiness. And many of them die deluded. But the believer goes into sin recognizing that it's misery. And he feels the misery. And that's when the devil comes along and says, oh, well, you can't go to God now. You're right back on the same page as the one before he's saved. And the devil says, oh, you can't go to God. I mean, you're wicked. You're unclean. You've got to clean yourself up a little bit and then go. But here's David. He knows there's no way to clean himself up. And he keeps silent. And it came to the point, as many commentators believe, and I think perhaps rightly, that it even began to affect him physically. Now we know, and just quickly chase another rabbit trail here, I get tired at times. A lot of modern Christians are offering all kind of stuff, and I'm all for being healthy and all that kind of stuff. But it's just a pretty clear Bible that says physical problems are not necessarily the result of sin. So, that's a quick rabbit trail. I believe David is even feeling the weight of it in his body. He's impenitent. It's not so much that he wants to keep on in the sin, but he fails to go back to the foot of the cross. He fails to apply the blood, the gospel afresh to his sin, and he keeps silent about it. But he needs to come and appeal for forgiveness. And that's what he's done. That's what the 51st Psalm records for us. And now he's saying, what a fool I was in those weeks or months between. When I come, as the New Testament speaks, to confess my sin, know that He's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You know what the New Testament word for confess means? It's two Greek words put together. It just means to say the same thing. Or really the same word. You say the same thing about sin that God says. That's not with the sinner in Romans 3 making excuses. This is saying, Lord, there is no excuse for my sin. I look at my sin the same way you do, and I see myself as perverse, as missing the mark, as going into that forbidden territory. I lament it. I confess it to you, Lord, for you've known it all along. And what a release there is for David. You see, then, as we think of the expression of forgiveness, there's the granting of forgiveness that comes to him. If you go back to the opening two verses, those three words, the synonyms for sin, is another term brought alongside of each of them. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Forgiven. It has the idea of lifting or removing something. Many of you, how many of you, each of you as a believer, I'm sure know, even as Bunyan's pilgrim did, what release there is when the burden of sin is removed from us. Blessed. Oh, the happinesses of the man whose transgression, whose going into that forbidden territory is lifted off of me. What gospel joy. Then we read whose sin is covered. Here the word has to do with hiding from sight. What a wonder that God who's omniscient, and He said, remembers my sins and iniquities against me no more. They're out of His sight. They're hidden. They're gone. Here is the granting of forgiveness. The other term, iniquity, perversion. Here's where Paul took leave, as it were, or launching point into that great chapter of imputation in Romans 4. Whose iniquity is not imputed unto him. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Well, I think I can say with some confidence, because of our brother's comments before the message, that imputed righteousness has been a great subject of this pulpit, and I pray that it will be forever. The doctrine of imputed righteousness is really the forgotten and lost treasure of the gospel in our generation. But here it is. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It's interesting, the term and the way it's used in the Old Testament. A couple examples of how the word is used in contexts outside of the gospel. But in the story in Genesis, you remember Judah, as he had gone into his former daughter-in-law when she disguised herself and she looked like a harlot. It said of Judah that when he saw her by the wayside there, he thought her to be an harlot. And he went in unto her. Well, what happened? She changed her attire. She dressed like a woman of the streets. And Judah thought her to be a harlot. And it's the word there that's the word here, impute. And the point is when he saw her, he didn't see his daughter-in-law. He saw a harlot. The word's used again in the story of Eli. You know, Hannah and Elkanah, as they went to the tabernacle to worship and the feast year by year. And she was burdened that she was barren and she desired a child and she prayed for a son. And she prayed and she poured her heart out in such a way that when Eli saw her, he thought she was drunk. And I don't think it's an apology for the charismatic movement there. I hate to say it, but I think a lot of modern Christians, if they came to a Free Presbyterian prayer meeting, they'd think we were drunk. Simply because they're not used to seeing people's hearts warmed or broken in prayer and have something that's genuinely called a prayer meeting. But here is Hannah, and she's weeping and pouring her heart out before God, and it says Eli thought that she had been drunken. And that word again, thought, is the word here, impute.
When Eli saw Hannah praying there, he didn't see a woman praying and pour her heart out. He saw somebody that was drunk and couldn't find her way out of the tabernacle environment.
Friends, that's a great gospel word. Again, there is the word used in context outside of the gospel. What in the gospel? When the Lord looks at us penitent sinners embracing Christ Jesus by faith in the gospel, He doesn't impute to us our iniquities anymore. He doesn't see us as sinners anymore. When He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I say all of these things, our need of forgiveness, the great desire to be forgiven in the hearts that have been made new by the Spirit of God, that appeal for forgiveness, and then this granting of forgiveness. All this in the unfolding of this psalm is a great expression of forgiveness for the Lord's people. I have to confess to you that I failed to look at the clock to see when I began. I know that I was at least in progress at 11:30, so we've been a good while. We've only gotten to one of three. I'll have to hasten here. But the second thing I want to draw from the psalm for you is this, the enjoyment of forgiveness. For man to know the gospel and to come to God on gospel terms and have forgiveness expressed to him and known in Jesus Christ, that is a treasure to enjoy. The psalmist then recognizes what is really true throughout all the Scripture, that it is the great privilege and indeed the duty of believers to take God at His Word. One of the great sticks the devil uses to beat up the Lord's people is to keep us from taking God at His Word. Recognizes that when God says He forgives us for Christ's sake, that He means it. That when He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I hidden your transgressions or removed your transgressions from you, that He means it. If you look at the psalm, you notice the descriptions in the psalm of the man that's forgiven. Verse 1, oh, the blessednesses of this man. What happiness he knows. Verse 7, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What singing! What rejoicing! Here's another big rabbit trail, very quick. Music. Music is a big deal. Music's a big deal in people's lives. You see people going down the street, about 9 out of 10 of them have headphones on. You can tell what they're listening to by the way their body's moving. Sometimes you got a guy pulling up behind you at the stoplight and you're trying to keep your car from running a red light for the sound waves from his car pushing your car along. Music in our churches is an issue too. It's only late 20th century and now early 21st century Christians that have ever had the stupidity and the audacity to say that music is neutral and all moral. The dumbest guy in the world would look you straight in the eye and say, that's nuts. Music is a vehicle of communication, with or without words. It's a vehicle of communication. I'll leave that one there. That should compass me about with songs of deliverance. There is an enjoyment of forgiveness that brings forth, as recorded in the 40th Psalm, a new song in the heart of the Lord's people. It is a sad thing that many believers today are struggling in their enjoyment of the gospel. Our church, in the very early days, and even to this day very happily, has been noted as a singing congregation. I've been in congregations that were many, 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 many times the size of our congregation that your heart would just grieve for the absence of joyful singing. I think a lot of the problem in singing, even among churches that are trying to toe the line and not put the new music in, the problem's not the old hymns, but frankly, a lot of the fundamental churches that still aren't going in with the contemporary music, they're not singing the old hymns. singing something like our brother was hinting at. I think gospel songs can be great. We used to translate the verses in Ephesians and Colossians, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as David, Charles Wesley, and Fanny Crosby. Well, I grew up in a church where if it didn't say Fanny Crosby at the top, you just didn't sing it. There's nothing wrong with that. But a lot of the gospel songs that have been for 100 years prevalent in fundamentalism, I think it's interesting. I can go in a church and stand up and sing, and I can tell you usually within 20 years of when a hymn was written. 1850 is a good drawing line. Prior to 1850 is great stuff. After 1850, you just got to pick and choose. But a lot of those gospel songs, there's nothing wrong with them. But I look at them like dessert. I love a good hot fudge sundae. But give me the meat and potatoes, and then give me the sundae. Songs of deliverance. The problem at times is not in the old hymns or even in the gospel songs. And liven up a meeting, bring in the new music. No. Preach the gospel so that men will come to understand the reality and the truth of some of the hymns they're singing. There are hymns I knew since I didn't even know anything. I mean knee-high to a grasshopper. When I came to the doctrines of grace, it was like a light bulb came on. I know what Newton's talking about now in Amazing Grace when he said, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." I didn't know what that meant before. But now I understand what this Bible is talking about when it deals with the deadness of my own heart. Total depravity. And it was grace that woke me up and taught me to fear. And I say when we come to understand the gospel and when we come to enjoy the forgiveness of sins, we are going to be compassed about with songs of deliverance. And I say the descriptions here, the blessednesses of the man, the songs of deliverance, and you get down to verse 11, and he breaks from singing just into shouting. He says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." I don't go along with a lot of the stuff in the charismatic delusion today. But let us be affected enough by the gospel that somebody might mistake us enough for charismatic to stop and ask us a question, "Hey, why are you happy?" Because we have something to rejoice in when we have the fullness of a gospel like this gospel. Let us be a people that know and enjoy the gospel enough that it shows forth the happinesses, the fruits of the Spirit. That's a happy people. Songs of deliverance and shouts for joy. You contrast this with the experience David had before his confession in verses 3 and 4. He's silent. His bones are roaring in him. But you know, friends, I believe one of the reasons that zeal, happiness in the Lord, is so often the experience of the new convert. And then, sadly, we get used to the fact that people that have been saved for years and years, well, they're not so happy about the Lord anymore. You know, it's just kind of like a little burst of energy, and it'll go away. It'll get better. And they're zealous to witness for the Lord, and somehow in the mature believer, there's not so much zeal to speak a word for the Lord. That's not maturity. That's dangerous. But I think one of the reasons that the young believer seems to have so much of this is because when he's first converted, he's felt the weight of his sin, and now he's enjoying forgiveness of his sins. For the first time, he understands what it means to be released of this burden. That's when the energy of the gospel is flowing through him. But friends, that doesn't go away. You see, as I grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as I come, as we've looked even in our study of the doctrines of the Word, to understand more of the spirituality of the law. That's when I start to understand what was wrong, quote-unquote, with some of these Puritans. Some of these men like Saintly McShane, who read their words and their writings about themselves and how they for decades have gone on with the Lord, and yet they look at themselves and they see how wicked they are. And they speak of the darkness and the depths of sin that reside within them. You think, wait a minute, these are the saints of church history. Well, what was going on? As they grew in grace, they came to understand more of the spirituality of the law, more of their own coming short. But friend, you see, that's not a bad thing.
it's only bad when I come to feel the depths of my sin and I fail to remember that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So when I see the spirituality of the law and I come more and more to see the depths of my sin, that's when in gospel thinking I come to understand more and more of the power of the gospel. More and more how much I've been forgiven. And that's when I take my place right next to that new convert again. And with zeal go on in the things of the Lord. And isn't that what we need? Day by day, week by week, year by year. Christian experience to forgive others. The effects of forgiveness. Do we not read in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those that are our debtors"? We now read in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, one of those verses we want our children to memorize and then we forget about for ourselves. "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You see, when I come to understand the gospel, the effects of forgiveness in my own life, and I'm not holding men to a different standard than God has held me. For Christ's sake, I can forgive them. Because I recognize that if God dealt with me according to my sins, I'd be in hell today. So for Christ's sake, I can forgive him. He may never come to a place of penitence. Point is my heart has to pity him in that place and be ready to forgive when the Lord breaks his heart and he is penitent. I need to have a gospel heart toward him even while he's lost. I don't really want to finish preaching the things under this point, but you can look in the Psalm. In verse 8, a verse that very often, and perhaps rightly, we think in application to the Lord, "I will instruct thee and teach thee the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." But there are many commentators, and I think perhaps rightly, that understand not the Lord in this verse, but David. And that is that David now, in the condition he dwells in, is ready to teach others about this gospel. He's come to enjoy forgiveness and understand the gospel in a way that has overwhelmed his own soul. Now he's ready to share that with others. And isn't that really what we see in Psalm 51? When he speaks of praise and of service, "My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices he would bring." You see, the effects of forgiveness are that we might, with instruction, speak of others or speak to others of the gospel. That we might, with now a renewed heart, renewed zeal, go forth in service to the Lord. We might, even as we read in verses 9 and 10, direct others and cry to them, "Be not as a horse or mule. Turn." We might evangelize. But what do? When we go forth and evangelize? We speak to others as the Apostle Paul did in Acts 13. We say to them, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin." You see, here, the great effects of the gospel. Men that are forgiven. Men that have been forgiven much. Love much. Serve much. Which of us, with honesty before God, our own hearts and conscience, can say, "I haven't been forgiven much. I didn't have much to forgive." No, we with the Apostle Paul said, "I was the chief of sinners."
God forgave me. And now I would speak to you of this Christ and cry to you to call out for forgiveness yourself, that you might enjoy this that I enjoy. Well, that is, though it may not seem so in a very warm room and with the clock spinning around, a very hasty look at a very rich psalm. Forgiveness, one of the great themes of the gospel. We must be a gospel people in this day. And I pray that the Lord will write this word upon our hearts. And even as we fellowship together today, the marks of enjoying forgiveness might belong to each of us. I'm going to ask our brother David if he would come and close our meeting.
Brother Kimbrough, we